We're going to begin a study through the book of Exodus today, which picks up the story of God's people where the book of Genesis leaves off. The book of Exodus tells some of the most famous and important stories in all the world. We'll be reading the story of the birth of Moses, greatest leader the Jews ever had. We'll be reading the story of his calling by God to be the leader of his people. God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. The giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The making of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. The story of the golden calf. And lots more. Most of us are familiar with at least some version of some of these stories through movies and TV shows and books. The most familiar of those are certainly the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston playing the role of Moses. And if you are the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, where Val Kilmer plays the role of God. We're going to be studying the original versions of these stories as they come straight from the pages of Scripture, rather than from the imaginations of Hollywood screenwriters. And we might discover a few discrepancies as we move through the book. The book of Exodus is actually part of a larger whole, made up of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are referred to as the Pentateuch, a Greek term meaning the five scrolls or the five books. The Jews simply called this group of books, this collection, the Law or Torah. Moses was the main author of these five books. The reason I say that he was the main author is because he obviously could not have written the stuff about his own death and the events that happened after that. He had to get a little help from somebody else to finish the books off. The title of the second book, Exodus, comes from a Greek word that means exit or departure, referring to Israel's leaving or departing of Egypt for their promised land in Canaan. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll begin reading. Exodus chapter 1. The book begins this way. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Because Exodus continues the story that began in the book of Genesis, we want to set the historical stage for the book of Exodus by going back and quickly reviewing some of the story in Genesis so that we can understand how and why these people are in Egypt at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Genesis is the book of origins. It tells the story of the origin of humanity, of the world, and Israel's place in it. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell the story of the origin of the world in general. Then in chapter 12, the focus quickly narrows to a single man named Abraham, who God chooses from all of the people on the planet to reveal himself in a very special way. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 5, I want to read those verses, record God's calling of Abraham and the amazing covenant promise that he makes to him. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, and he was referred to as Abram at this point in Genesis, although it's the same man that we know as Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. God tells him in Genesis 22:17, a little later on in the story, that he will make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God promises to make his name great. God promises to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. He's promising, in other words, to protect Abraham, to keep him safe, to look after him. He's promising to align himself with Abraham. And God promised to bless all people on earth through Abraham. The Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, is going to come through the lineage of Abraham. Now, the rest of Genesis expands and elaborates on these promises and the special relationship that God had with Abraham and his descendants. God renews his covenant promise with Abraham's son Isaac, and then he renews that promise again to his son Jacob, who's the one that is talked about here in Exodus 1. Jacob had 12 sons, which would become the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 sons are the ones who are named here in these opening words of the book of Exodus. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, played a very important role in the history of God's people. Through some very unusual God-orchestrated circumstances, Joseph found himself elevated to the second most powerful position in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And through Joseph's God-inspired, God-empowered leadership, he saved the nation of Egypt from starvation during a very severe famine in that part of the world. This earned him the respect and the admiration of the entire country. He was a hero in Egypt. They owed their very lives to him, in a sense. Well, when it was learned that Joseph's relatives were struggling for their survival back in Canaan, the Pharaoh invited all of Joseph's people to come to Egypt and live and enjoy the fat of the land of Egypt. So Joseph's father Jacob and all of his other sons and their wives and children and grandchildren moved to Egypt and settled in the region of Goshen. The number of Jacob's people that moved to Egypt was about 70. God was doing more than just saving Jacob's family from the famine, though. By moving them into Egypt, God was also providing a place for his people Israel to grow and to thrive until the time was right for them to return and take possession of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to their forefathers. This small group of people would grow inside of Egypt into a group of more than 2 million people by the time that Moses leads them out of Egypt about 400 years later. They will literally become a nation inside of a nation. The last words recorded in Genesis, spoken by Joseph before he dies, sets up the events that take place in the book of Exodus, and I'd like to read those. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." The phrase that Joseph repeats here twice is this: "God will surely come to your aid." And this prophetic phrase, filled with hope and anticipation, is what we're going to read about in the book of Exodus. God comes to the aid of his people, delivering them from their oppressive slave masters and leads them back to the land that he had promised to give them. So, Exodus chapter 1, picking up in verse 6 now, says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." When the Israelites had first moved into Egypt, about 300 years earlier than this particular stuff that we're reading about here now, they were welcomed warmly because of the reputation of Joseph. But all of the goodwill with the Egyptians that Joseph had earned for his people has evaporated. There are two reasons mentioned here for what caused that. First, the Israelite population has exploded. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them, it says in verse 7. That description makes them sound like a horde of locusts, doesn't it? They just spread and just, they're everywhere. All over everything, in everything, they're just everywhere. And from the perspective of the Egyptians, that is kind of the way it seemed to them. Imagine something like this happening in your own country. Suppose there was a group of people who remained a very close-knit, distinct community, who never really integrated themselves into the rest of your society. They kept themselves separate, maintaining their own traditions, their own religion, their own culture in every way, whose population is expanding rapidly. They started out a very small group of about 70 people, and now they are well over a million. They are becoming a nation inside of your own nation. It would make you more than a little nervous. Second, a new pharaoh or king has come to power in Egypt who knows nothing about how Joseph had saved the land of Egypt from starvation during that terrible famine many years ago. This new pharaoh feels no sense of obligation toward the descendants of Joseph. He doesn't owe them anything. All he sees is the threat that these people have become to his national security. This pharaoh has a very complicated situation on his hands. He doesn't want to just wipe them all out or kick them out of his country. These people have become an increasingly important labor asset to his country. He is dependent upon this labor force now. But he feels that he has to somehow curtail their population growth and put them firmly under his control somehow. So the oppression and brutalizing of the Israelites begins. Verse 11 says, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." The more the Egyptians tried to choke down the Israelites through oppressive labor, the more the Israelite population flourished. The Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, it says in verse 12. The Egyptians feared the Israelites, kept growing. The Egyptians' fear of the Israelites kept growing as the Israelite population kept growing. And as their fear grew, their anger grew, and their hatred grew, and it became easier and easier for them to then take all of that fear and all of that anger and all that hatred out on these people, blaming them for anything and everything that went wrong in their country. This is the way racism works, isn't it? The Egyptians treated the Israelites ruthlessly, making their lives bitter. That Hebrew word that translated ruthlessly, it comes from a root word meaning to crush or to break in pieces. And it gives a vivid picture, doesn't it, of the kind of brutal life that the Israelites were suffering under by the Egyptians. They were crushing them. They were trying to break them in pieces. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The Pharaoh steps up his oppression of the Israelites a whole nother notch here by trying to control the population of the Israelites by force. By just oppressing them, that hasn't worked. Now he's going to actually forcefully control their population. He gives instructions to the midwives to kill all male babies that are born to Israelite women. They were to only let the girl babies live. Imagine how horrible that would be for you if you were an Israelite, to have your baby taken from you the moment he's born and killed. The brutality and evil is unthinkable. Now, there are only two women mentioned here by name as midwives. They are most likely the overseers or supervisors of a much larger group of women who served as midwives, obviously. Verse 17, it continues and it says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The midwives feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. They refused to do what they had been ordered to do. They would not participate in the murdering of babies, even if it was something that had been ordered by the king, and refusing to obey that order could mean death for them. These women are very courageous, and they set a very powerful example for us. I mean, how far are you and I willing to go to maintain our commitment to what we believe is right? These women put their very lives on the line for what they believed was right. So in verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So when Pharaoh learns that his order to kill the male babies is not being carried out, he has the midwives brought before him, and he demands an explanation. And they give him this story about how the Israelite women are so vigorous, so fast in labor, that they give birth before the midwives can even get there to carry the male babies away. Now, it's amusing to me to read the explanations given by some Bible commentators who try to prevent this from sounding like the midwives are lying to the Pharaoh. I mean, we can't have that now, can we? We can't have these women fibbing to this evil man to save babies. What an awful, unthinkable sin that would be. These Bible commentators try to suggest that because the Israelite women were engaged in hard manual labor, that their delivery times really would be much shorter compared to the typical Egyptian woman who lived in a relative life of luxury and ease. The Egyptian women were much weaker than the Jewish women and more sensitive to the pain of childbirth, requiring the assistance of midwife much more. Now that might be the case, but is that really what's being said here in the story? No. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that these women were willing to risk their lives out of reverence for God, refusing to obey a wicked order by an evil Egyptian king. Are these women telling this evil king a lie in order to save the lives of these children? It certainly looks that way to me. Is this lie justified? It certainly looks that way to me. Am I okay with them misleading this wicked king in order to save the lives of thousands of children? Yeah, I'm okay with that. It sounds to me like they've got their priorities right. Real morality is not paint by numbers. Real morality is about seeing and understanding what is important to the heart of God, and then having the courage to do that, no matter what the cost might be to ourselves. That is real morality. And that's what we observe in the lives of these women. And notice, God rewards these women for their courage and their commitment to do what's right by blessing them with children of their own. Verse 22 says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" Since the Pharaoh was not able to deal with the population growth problem discreetly through the midwives alone, he now expands his order, making it a national law for all of the people of Egypt. Every baby boy born to an Israelite woman is to be killed, throwing him into the river. Only the baby girls are to be allowed to live. Every person in Egypt is expected to help enforce and carry out this order. This is the condition under which the baby Moses is born into this world. So, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we have the story of the birth of Moses. It says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." Moses was not the first child born into this family. There was already an older sister, Miriam, probably between the ages of 7 to 12 years old. And he also had an older brother, Aaron, 3 years old at this time. Pharaoh's order to kill the male babies had probably been given after Aaron had been born. Well, just like the midwives before, Moses' parents fear God more than they fear Pharaoh and the loss of their own lives. They refuse to turn their baby boy over to the Egyptians to be destroyed. Hebrews 11:23, it tells us, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Moses' mother hid him, but when she was no longer able to keep him hidden, she waterproofed a basket and put him in it among the reeds of the Nile River. As his sister Miriam, a young girl at this time, keeps an eye on him in the basket, something very interesting happens. Verse 5, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said." So Pharaoh's own daughter, a grown woman, finds the basket with the baby Moses inside. She could tell it was a Hebrew baby, which meant that she should have this baby killed immediately. But her heart is moved with compassion for this crying child. She can't bring herself to have him killed. Instead, she wants to keep him as her own child. So in verse 7, says, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Miriam, Moses' sister, who's been watching this whole thing play out from a short distance away, recognizes an opportunity to try to save her little baby brother. When she sees that Pharaoh's daughter appears to want to keep the baby rather than have him killed, she runs up and she offers to find one of the Hebrew women who could nurse the baby for her. And she responds in verse 8, yes, go, she answers. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. What an unexpected set of events. This baby boy, Moses, who should have been drowned in the river as soon as he was born, is found by the Pharaoh's own daughter, who then pays Moses' own mother to nurse him and care for him while he's a baby. He's then given back to Pharaoh's daughter when he's about 3 or 4 years old to grow up as her son in the very palace of Egypt. The future rescuer of the Israelite people has literally been rescued by their own enemy. Only God could have orchestrated such an amazing string of events. Joseph had told the Israelite people just before he died, God will surely come to your aid. And God is doing just that. Moses will grow up in the royal residence of Egypt, spending nearly 40 years there. And as it says in Acts 7:22, he'll be educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and become powerful in speech and action. Now, some closing thoughts this morning. First, difficult times do not mean that we have been forgotten. These people are suffering terribly under the hand of the oppressive Egyptians. But the Lord is at work in all of it. In fact, he's using these very circumstances to bring about the rescuing of his people from Egypt. He's going to even go so far as to have Israel's deliverer raised under Pharaoh's own roof. In your life, you can't assume that because things are going badly, that things are really going badly. The bad things of today may be paving the way for the unimaginable blessings of tomorrow. We need to trust God in the midst of all of our circumstances and know that He is always taking care of us. The second thought is this. Moses will be the greatest leader the Jewish people will ever have. He leads them out of Egyptian slavery to the promised land of Canaan, which will become their nation. He will be the one through whom the very God of the universe will give his own special law to the people, which will create their very way of life as a people for generations to come. But where did all of this start on a human level? It started with the single-minded faith and courage of people who feared God more than the king of Egypt. People who were willing to risk their own lives for what they believed was right. Don't ever underestimate the role that the Lord may be having you play in His work in this world. What you're doing for Him and in His name, it may look really simple and insignificant to you and even to others, but for all you know, your simple act of faith and obedience and courage may be a domino in a string of events of gigantic proportion. That's one of the reasons it's important that we give our all to whatever we're doing in whatever situation the Lord has us in. Because you never know. You never know. Did the midwives know that their refusal to kill those baby boys was going to somehow lead to the eventual deliverance of the Israelite people from Egypt's cruelty? No. They just knew what they had to do in the moment and trust God with the rest. Did Moses' parents know that the baby they were hiding was going to be the greatest leader in Jewish history? No. They just knew what they had to do in the moment and trust God with the rest of it. These people were God's dominoes, so to speak, in their time. He arranged them in the middle of life situations to accomplish something much, much bigger. You and I are God's dominoes in our time. And He's arranging us in the middle of life situations to accomplish something much, much bigger too. We need to go with the push that He gives us as a domino. And trust Him that He's arranged and is arranging the other dominoes. We need to do what we know is right in the moments He has given us and trust Him with the rest. Let's bow our heads in closing. Father, we thank You for this story about Your people that we find recorded in Exodus. God, we look forward to what You were going to teach us in these pages of Scripture through the lives of these people and through the life of this one man, Moses, in particular, that You called and set apart for a very special purpose. I pray, God, that Your precious truth would go with us this week. You would encourage and strengthen every single person here with Your love and Your grace. And God, I pray that we would go with Your push this week, whatever that is, and trust You with all the details. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.